Now I want you to read with me the opening verses of Ruth chapter 1. Just the first two verses of the chapter. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now we could glance across the page and look at the first verse of chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. I want to speak to you this morning a little on the cost of failure. The cost of turning away from God and the path of obedience to God. Now, this is a very interesting book, the little book of Ruth, one of my favorites. But it's not my purpose at this time to give you the many interesting things that center around as background for this little book of Ruth. In looking over my library of tapes, I found that 8 years ago, I gave quite a detailed study on this little book. Because although it's short and just has four chapters in it, it's replete with very important instruction for us, relevant to the days in which we live. Now, I find that in the first two messages that I gave at that time, I gave considerable material on the background of this little book, looking at the context of it, which is very instructive, the characters that you have in it, and then the contents of the book as a whole. Now, any of you who are doing a little Bible study and would like to do that on this book of Ruth, I'm quite sure you could get a copy of this cassette through our brother Ruth. We will see, not the one I'm preaching about, but brother R-O-U-T-H, Ray Ruth. You see him. And if you're interested, I think he could fix you up. He could use this of mine as a master for it. And as I say, we have given in it a lot of the interesting and informative material connected to the background of this. But I just want to rather zero in on what we have been reading here. You'll notice that the opening statement, and I'd like you to notice that to begin with, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now that dates this book, not as to the year, but as to the time in which these events transpired. And if there should be any question in anyone's mind as to whether an ancient book like this is relevant to today and can be of help to us today, practical help, let me just remind you of a few of the outstanding characteristics of the times of the judges. I will not go into them in detail, nor will I apply them in detail. But I think just the pointing out of four or five of the outstanding characteristics of that day and of those times will impress upon you that we are living in days very comparable to those. And that is why, against that background, we have a message for us this morning. If we had read the previous book, the book of Judges, we would have been impressed with this, that the times of the judges was characterized by national departure from God. You read of seven departures. Seven times you have the expression, of Israel sinning against the Lord and departing from Him, so that you can say that those days were characterized by national departure from God. Do I need to say any more about today or about our nation? Certainly that individual would be blind indeed and bigoted who would not agree that we as a nation have departed from God and from the fear of God that characterized the founding fathers of America. The times of the judges were characterized by religious apostasy. They, as a whole, were apostate from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God Jehovah. And today we have America filled with apostate religion of all kinds. Not only the cults that are swarming in from the east, but many, many places that in the past have been true to the Word and truth of God today are openly denying it. These are times of religious apostasy. The times of the judges were characterized not only by national departure from God and religious apostasy, but by moral degradation. Had we again read in this previous book, the book of the Judges, we would have seen shameful scenes there of moral degradation, but not any more than you can witness here in America. Not any worse than you can read about in common literature today. America has gone down the drain morally, and things that were formerly spoken of in whispers with shamefacedness are now being trumpeted even from pulpits. Yes, there was moral degradation. And let me just give you one more. And then I leave it with you as to whether the times of the judges did not fully reflect what we have around us today. Those times were times of individual lawlessness. If you still have your Bible open, look at verse 25, the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You will get that sad refrain again and again throughout this book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. Doing your own thing isn't modern. Doing your own thing is as old as the Garden of Eden. And we got into all this trouble that we call sin because a woman first and then a man did their own thing. And Eve did her own thing when she took what God had withheld from her. And Adam did his own thing when he followed his wife instead of following God. It's not new. And all the trouble that you've got in the book of Judges can be attributed to this. There was no divinely appointed authority that was recognized. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man was a law unto himself. He was going to do his thing no matter what the result was. And that's the spirit of today. You hear it on every hand. It's my life. Nobody's got any right to tell me what to do with my life. And so people are going on in an utterly lawless, selfish manner. Now, because these were God's earthly people, God dealt with them. And God allowed them, when they got away from Him, to be brought under the dominion of some foreign power. One of the nations surrounding Israel was permitted to dominate them for a number of years. And they knew what it was, seeing they had turned their back on God. They knew what it was to suffer His disciplinary dealings. And one of the ways in which God dealt with His people Israel at that time, one of the methods He used to discipline them was in famine. Did you notice what we read here? There was a famine in the land. Now, if you go back to the book of Judges, you will find that there's only one famine recorded. Now, I'm not saying there were not other occasions on which God may have permitted famine to be experienced in the land. Because we read in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 13 that God, when His people get away from Him, is going to give them cleanness of teeth. He's going to give famine as a result of their waywardness and rebellion against Him. But I think that we might be reasonably certain in putting the book of Ruth then back in the days of Gideon. There you had a famine. God undoubtedly had permitted it. It was His disciplinary hand. But He used two nations to bring about conditions that resulted in famine. You will find that if you care to read in Judges chapter 6. And you'll find that one of the nations was Amalek. Now, without going into any detail, we have on many occasions, in our Bible, the nation of Amalek in the Old Testament typifies the flesh, that old, fallen, sinful nature that we all possess by our first birth, and which we retain after our new birth. That which we call the flesh, or self, or sin in the flesh. Now, Amalek is a striking picture of that, without me going into any proof text or anything of that kind at this time. Now, let me just say this. Wherever you have the flesh dominating, controlling, as there was in those days in Israel, with Amalek dominating Israel, wherever you have the flesh in control, whether it's in an individual, a family, or a local church, you're going to have trouble. The flesh is going to bring trouble. If you allow, and I speak to those of you who are Christians, if you as a Christian allow your fleshly nature, in contrast to your spiritual nature, if you allow your fleshly nature to dominate, to have control, my friend, you're in for trouble. There's going to be strife. And if the flesh dominates in your family and your home life, there's going to be trouble. And if the flesh dominates in a local church like this, there's going to be trouble. Because the other nation that came up with Amalek was Midian. And Midian means strife. And you'll always get the two together. Where you have spirituality, you'll have peace. A spiritual Christian will be a peaceable Christian. A spiritual family will be a family that's going on in the happy, harmonious way that God intended it. My friends, you don't need all kinds of lengthy seminaries with all sorts of rules and regulations and all of that nature to have a happy home. All you need to do is to be spiritual. Just get it down to that. It simplifies to that. I've never known a home where husband and wife were spiritual that wasn't a happy, harmonious home where they live for the glory of God. That's what's needed. And if you have the flesh dominating in a local church or assembly, you are going to have Midian there, you're going to have strife. And wherever you have the flesh and strife, you're going to have a famine. Now, the Bible talks about a famine in natural things, physical things. That, of course, is what's referred to here. They grew the crops and went out and planted, as you'll find in Judges 6. They planted, and when the crops came up and the Israelites were just expecting to harvest them, the Amalekites and the Midianites just swept them down and took the whole thing away. They'd neither food for themselves nor fodder for their beasts. And as a result, there was famine. But you also read in your Bible about a famine for hearing the Word of God. There can be a famine in natural things, material things. And there can be a famine in spiritual things. And wherever the flesh and strength are allowed to enter and to dominate, you are going to have a famine, a spiritual famine. You're going to have barrenness. There's going to be no fruit for God whatsoever, and no fruit for anyone else. And how the devil loves to get strife amongst his people, whether it's between husband and wife, or two Christians, or a number of Christians. How the devil loves to get strife. And it always brings about a famine. Now, what do you do when there's a famine? That's the question. Now, if we were to think, if we were to take the direction of talking about material things, I'm not telling any of you anything you don't know when I tell you that these are difficult days materially. We are what I suppose you would classify us as sort of middle-class Americans. We're neither rich, sure I hadn't heard about you. We're not poor. We're middle class in that sense. And today, there's no doubt about it, middle class Americans are having a real difficult time. As you know, I've lived over 70 years, and there are certain characteristics about today that are causing problems for people in the material realm that I have never witnessed before. Now, there were certain things about the Great Depression that were different and worse than today. There are other things about today that are quite different from the Great Depression. But there's no doubt about it. Many and many a person today, honest, decent, hardworking, is finding that they're having a famine in material things. It's difficult to meet all of the obligations. Someone has said, just when you think you're going to get ends to meet, why, they get farther apart. And that's true, isn't it? You tug at both ends and you think, good, we've got them just about together. And there they are, way out there again. And you start trying to tug them together again. There's no doubt about it that conditions today are driving many into crime and wrongdoing. It may be many who, under other circumstances, would not resort to that. That doesn't condone it. That doesn't make it correct. But there's no doubt about it. And the Christian, living in the midst of what the Bible calls a corrupt generation, has special tasks today, because we are told to provide for things honest in the sight of all men. And many a Christian sees others who are undoubtedly engaging in that which is wrong and which they as a Christian can have nothing to do. Many a Christian finds themselves faced with such circumstances. But if we take the line, as I want to, of thinking about a famine in spiritual things, and so possible, and I believe that many today are experiencing a famine in spiritual things. Now, what is the course we should take? That's what I want to get right down to. What course should we take? Well, I have read to you here the course that one man took. He tried to run away from it. Here's a man with a good name, Elimelech. That means my God is king. Or God is my king, whichever way you want to put it. Melech is king in the Hebrew, and Eli is God. Here's a man with a good name. Now, what were we reading in that last verse in Judges? There was no king in Israel. But wherever Elimelech went, and they called his name, they were saying, God is your king. God is my king. My king is God. Here's a man who had a grand name, but he didn't live up to it. You and I have been given the finest names that there are, we who belong to Christ. What a name that is of Christian, Christ one. But do we live up to it? Are we known wherever we go as those who belong to Christ? Are we manifesting Him as we move around through our daily life? Believers, that's a good name. But are we doubting believers, always fearful and afraid? Or are we known in a practical way as those who believe in God, even when the pressure gets heavy and the circumstances get difficult? Are we known as those who are believing in God? Brethren, that's a good name. Brethren. But are we acting as brothers and sisters toward others who are our brethren and sisters in Christ? And I could go on. Saints. That's a name, of course, that everyone shies away from. Christian has been expanded to include almost anybody that isn't an out-and-out heathen. And saints have been contracted to include only those who have been dead for 100 years or more and have been canonized by the church. Well, saints belongs to all God's people. These are good names. But are we like Elimelech, failing to live up to the names that we bear before our God? Elimelech, we're reading, he went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now you can let your imagination run a little, and you can think of Elimelech and Naomi having a little conversation. Naomi, this famine is making it rough. We've got to do something. We haven't any food. I have decided to go to Moab. But Elimelech Is that what God wants us to do? Has God given us any directions to go to Moab? They're not Israelites. That isn't Israel. Is that what God wants us to do? And you can carry that on in your thinking at quite some length. But whatever transpired between husband and wife, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they leave under pressure. And they go to Moab. If we were to turn to the sixth chapter of Judges, we would read there about a man of a different stamp, a man by the name of Gideon. I like Gideon. I'm going to look him up when I get to glory. And I'd like to have a little chat with him. I'm going to tell him, Gideon, I preached about you many a time. And I always got help when I read about you. You're a man like Daniel with an excellent backbone. I don't know whether anybody suggests to Gideon that he leave. If they did, he turned a deaf ear to it. I read about Gideon when he comes on the scene in Judges chapter 6. Now remember, there's a famine. And you read the beginning of that chapter about the Amalekites and the Midianites coming down, carrying away all the crops, making it impossible for them to eat or for the herds to eat. And I think I hear Gideon saying, they're not going to get all my food. No, sir. They're not going to get all mine. This is part of my God-given inheritance, and no Amalekite's going to get all my food. No Midianite's going to get all my grain. God has given me this. Times are hard. There's a famine in the land. But I'm going to have something to eat for myself and for my family. Where do you find Gideon? Not packing up and leaving for Moab. You read Judges 6. I think when you get down, or I don't know where it is, around verse 10 or 11, something like that, you'll find it somewhere between the beginning and end of the chapter. And you find Gideon, when he comes on the scene, it says he's threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. I like that. I like a man who determines that even though the going is hard and the food is scarce and the enemy's doing their best to get it, he says, I'm going to thresh some wheat for my family and myself. I like that. And where was he doing it? He was by the wine press, where they put the grapes, where they put the pressure, and where the grape juice flowed out. That's where he's threshing wheat. And what happens to this man who doesn't pack his bags and run off to Moab? What happens to him? The angel of the Lord appears to him. And the angel of the Lord commissions him. And eventually God uses him for the deliverance of God's people during those difficult times. And he becomes a judge over Israel and is used by God in a wonderful way. Yes, things may get difficult. They may get scarce spiritually. You won't help yourself running away from it. What do you do? Get to the wine press. What's the wine press? The wine press for you and me, my brethren and sisters in Christ, is the cross of Christ. There where that precious blood flowed under the pressure of God's judging hand, that precious blood that we were remembering with a cup of wine just an hour ago in the first service, said our Lord, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Where do we go when we're under pressure? When things get difficult? When others are running away? We get back to the cross. Stay close to the cross. You know what will happen? The Lord will reveal Himself to you. And there's no safer place in time of pressure and trial and testing, whatever the details may be, there's no safer place than by the cross of Christ threshing some wheat out of this blessed book. Getting something for your soul. Getting something to feed on. You know, I've been saying for years, if we knew our Bibles, and I'm including myself, if we knew our Bibles the way we should know them, I believe that for every circumstance we experience in life, I believe for every problem that arises, I believe for every question that has to be answered, I believe for every difficulty that has to be faced, I believe the answer is right here in the book. It may be there in definite promise. Many a time it is. It may be there in precept. It may be there in principle. But the answer is there if we just knew our Bible. And I think many of us experience when we find ourselves in a certain circumstance, a verse of Scripture will be brought to our mind by the Spirit of God that just meets the need. There are so many Scriptures that just can meet the practical need from day to day when we know the Bible. Oh, that we were Gideons. Instead of succumbing to the enemy and giving in to the pressure and getting discouraged by the famine, if we just get closer to that divine winepress of Calvary. After all, brethren, we're well clothed this morning. He hung naked there. You and I this morning may have a few aches and pains in our bodies. Most of us have. But you get close to the cross. And you remember what He suffered and what a change it makes in what little you and I have to go through. Our hearts are hurt at times. They throb with pain. Then we get near to the cross and we hear Him cry, "Reproach hath broken my heart." At no place like the cross of Christ in times of pressure. And if we thresh the wheat, God will give us food for our souls, and the Lord will make Himself known to us. Here's Gideon. He says he's the least in his father's house. That's the kind of men and women God uses. Those of low thoughts of themselves. God will put His hand on such. Fit them for service for Him in a way that He alone can guide and direct. Elimelech, he took the easy path. He went down to Moab. And what a price he paid. He went to sojourn, you'll notice in verse 1. I think maybe if Naomi raised any objections, I think I can almost hear Elimelech saying, but Naomi, we're not going to stay there. We're just going to go for a little visit. We'll just sojourn there a little while till the pressure gets off. Look at the end of verse 2. They continued there. Yes? When you get away from God, you never intend to be away very long, but you're away a lot longer than you ever expected to be. And look at the end of verse 4. He dwelled there about 10 years. 10 years out of fellowship with God. 10 years away from God's people and God's land. 10 years in Moab amongst the heathen. What a gap. What a terrible gap in one's life. 10 years down the drain. Yes, he paid with time loss. And all the time that we spend out of fellowship with God is not spent. It's wasted. He lost his life. He died there. And you and I, if we take the easy way and turn our back upon the things of God, we'll lose our life, not our soul, but our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. His two sons died there. Mahlon and Chilion died there. What a tragedy. If you and I, getting away from God, should lose our children. The father was walking ahead, picking his way as carefully as he could across the snowy landscape. His little boy following behind said, "Daddy, Daddy, be careful where you walk, because I'm coming right behind you." Fathers, they're coming right behind us. Mothers, they're coming right behind us. We don't lose our children, do we? And Naomi, well, she lost her joy. Her name means pleasantness, the pleasant one. And when she came back again, as we read a little later in the chapter, when she came back, the people that had known her before took a look at her and they said, "Is this Naomi? Is this the pleasant one?" And she said, "Call me no longer Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." You get away from God, you'll pay not only with lost time, you'll pay not only with your life wasted, you'll pay not only with your children gone, but you'll pay with the loss of the joy of God. I never met a happy backslider yet. Oh, I've met some who cackled away to me, you know, about this and that, my next thing. It was just like the crackling of thorns under a pot. There wasn't anything to it. But if you want joy, real, deep-running, solid joy, you have to keep in fellowship with the Lord. And Naomi lost her testimony. One of the saddest things in this first chapter here is when I read of Naomi, the pleasant one, the Israelite, coming from Bethlehem, Judah, and she's doing her best to get two heathen women to go back to their gods. It's almost unbelievable. It's bad enough to bury her husband. It's bad enough to bury her two sons. But my, if she'd only been in touch with the God of Israel, she'd have put her arms around those two girls and said, "Come with me, and we'll worship the true God of Israel together." But instead of that, you find her stumbling Orpah, and Orpah goes back to her gods. Ruth was made of different stuff, and she in spite of the stumbling block that her grandmother was, her mother-in-law was. In spite of that, she persisted, and she went back with her to Israel, and how God blessed her. When speaking of Ruth, I like to speak of her under the title From the Land of Moab to the Lineage of the Messiah. For she, who had been born in the darkness of Moab, she actually became in the line of the Lord Jesus, the earthly line, as you get in Matthew chapter 1, in the lineage of the Lord. How well that she chose. How many went down to Moab, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion? They married Orpah, married Ruth. Six of them. They're still in bad shape. Why did I ask you to read with me verse 1 of chapter 2? Because the seventh man comes on the scene. And there you have Boaz, a man of wealth, a man of power, a prince in Judah, an ancestor of the Lord, and he comes on the scene. And the whole picture changes. And from Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, everything changes in the story. Instead of it being sad, it's glad. Instead of there being famine, there's plenty of food. Everything's been altered. Why? Because the seventh man came into the family. Remember the woman at the well? When I stood at Sychar's well, I thought of that Samaritan woman. Remember what the Lord said to her? Thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thine husband. Six of them. And then the Lord Jesus came into her life. What happened? Everything changed. Friends, if you're unsaved, you may have tried everything. What you need is the seventh man, the Lord Jesus. When he comes in, everything changes. What does your family need? It needs the seventh man. You give the Lord Jesus his place in your home and life and family, and God will bless. Oh, you'll have trials, you'll have testings. No question about that. But God will bless. What is needed is that seventh man. Maybe that's what you've been looking for all your life. Maybe you're unsaved this morning. You've tried this and tried that and tried the next thing. What you need is the seventh man to come in, and everything will change. Maybe you've tried everything in your family. Put the seventh man first, and all will be well. What do we need in this local assembly? That seventh man to have the first place. In all things, in all our activities, in all of our preaching, in all of our teaching, in all that we do, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. And if he does, they'll be blessed. Give him that first place while we pray. Father, bless thy precious word, we ask. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. How empty, futile and foolish our lives were until he came in. But we thank thee for all that he brings when he comes. May there be hearts open to him. May there be homes open to him. And may this assembly, Father, ever keep open to thy beloved Son. May it never be said, Father, of this local church, as it was long ago to Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Lord Jesus, take thy place of prominence and preeminence and keep it, we pray of thee, in thine own peerless name.